Turn with me, if you would, again to Mark. We started last week on this series in the Gospel of Mark, and we started right in the middle of the book, of all places, because I believed that there's an important clue there to what Mark is up to, as he not only points out and tells the story of the original disciples of Jesus, but encourages us to walk in Jesus' steps as well, and to become followers of Jesus Christ, to put away our preconceived notions, and to learn from the life of Jesus himself. But now we'll back up, and as I said, we're not gonna look at every single passage in Mark during this series, but we're gonna take selected passages and selected studies. Mark chapter 2. You know, when we were very young, we were also very gullible. Don't let that surprise you. Some of you are still very young. When we were very young, no, I'm talking little. When we were little, when we were small children, we were very gullible. But I seem to remember a time in elementary school when all of a sudden, I probably was still gullible, but what I remember was a lot of talk going around school. Suddenly there was, oh yeah, prove it. Oh yeah, prove it. Suddenly, whether we were still gullible or not, now we were demanding proof, and we wouldn't just swallow everything that was being passed around the campus. We were defiant in our own expertise. Defiant. We had to know what the truth was. Then as we grow, I think there's a new period of gullibility, if we're not careful, when we believed experts without question. When we start to believe experts without question, you see, we've been educated, and we come to the realization and the acknowledgement, you know, there were better test takers in my class growing up. You know, there were people who got better grades than I did. There were people who went to more schools, and they continued to get better grades, and they got certificates, and they got, you know what? There are right and wrong answers. I probably just ought to trust those people with the right answers. And if we're not careful, we begin to do that without thinking and without questioning. Through all of our education, one can get the idea that everything out there in terms of knowledge is pretty much nailed down. You know, it's pretty much been nailed down, so it's just a matter of lining up your answers with what, well, everyone knows are the right answers. A few years ago, Edge magazine asked really smart people in our country what things they believed but could not prove. And I found this kind of fascinating. Just kind of let this flow. You can kind of tune out halfway. Think about the game about halfway right now, okay? Let this flow over you and think about what really smart people believe but can't prove. This is Daniel Gilbert, professor of psychology at Harvard. We take each other's consciousness on faith because we must. But after 2,000 years of worrying about this issue, no one has ever devised a definitive test of its existence, that is consciousness. What do I believe is true but cannot prove? The answer is you. He doesn't know if you're real. Jana Levin, professor of physics and astronomy, Barnard College, Columbia University, is right there with Gilbert. I believe there is an external reality, and you're not all figments of my imagination. But if I'm wrong, and there is no external reality, then maybe it's me who is a figment of your imagination, and the cosmos outside your door is your magnificent creation. These are the smart ones, right? Nicholas Humphrey is just as bold. He takes the opposite side. He's psychologist, London School of Economics. I believe that human consciousness is a conjuring trick designed to fool us into thinking we're in the presence of an inexplicable mystery. Do I want to prove it? That's a difficult one. If the belief that that consciousness is a mystery is a source of human hope, there'd be a real danger that exposing the trick could send us all to hell. I'd just as soon not know whether you're real or whether I am real. Well, please, that's psychology. Is psychology even a science? Forgive me if you're a psychologist. Let's go on to some more hard science. Gino Segre, he's the physicist at the University of Pennsylvania. Neutrinos. neutrinos, right? What physicists believe are the particle foundation of the universe. They must be everywhere around us, he says, even though we still can't prove it, right? Piet Hutt, professor of astrophysics at the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton. As a scientist, I strongly believe that nature is understandable. Such a belief can neither be proved or disproved. Astrophysicist. Science. Of course, science develops, it evolves, we require new data. Let's get to something more solid, shall we? Let's step off of even science and let's go to math. Let's go to math. I want you to consider Thomas Hales. Tom, there he is, stacking tennis balls. Thomas Hales, in 1998, he submitted mathematical proof of the Kepler conjecture. You remember that one, right? The Kepler, Johannes Kepler, 360-year-old idea that the most efficient way to stack cannonballs, in a ship is this familiar pyramid-like fashion, you know, the grocery stores use to stack oranges. He said that is the absolute, it's got to be irrefutably the most efficient way to stack cannonballs. So Hales did the math. And he submitted his proof to the mathematical community. After 6 years, the world's mathematicians got back to them, and they said, well, we like what you've done. We haven't found any errors per se, but we're not quite ready to say you've proven anything. All right? So he kept at it. 11 more years of mathematical proof, 11 more years of assigning this to complex computers to decide whether his theorem was actually proof of this conjecture. Finally, 11 years of testing, and they said, yeah, okay, let's just say it's proven. Wow, and that's math. That's numbers, you know. We came to understand that those were the solid things in life. Those are the things that it's either right or it's wrong. It's proven or it's not proven. I'm telling you, we base a lot more on pointers than we do on proof. And this all might sound like fun and games, but it's not to Glenn Simmons, who was proven guilty of murder in 1975 until he was proven innocent in 2023 after 48 years of prison time. At that point, it's not fun and games anymore, is it? It's very serious what is proven and what is not proven. It turns out that proof is as slippery as an eel, although I can't prove it. You knew that was coming. I can't prove it. I wanted to introduce these doubts about proofs and our understanding and our confidence in what we understand because I want you to see that as the backdrop of the profound moment that is recorded in the first verses of Mark chapter 2. After chapter 1, where Jesus teaches and Mark records it, he does miracles, he teaches, he interacts with people, and everywhere he goes in Mark chapter 1, he's well received. Everything's good. Everything's great. It looks like things are right on track as far as Jesus introducing himself as the Messiah. And then chapter 2, the tone changes considerably. And beginning at chapter 2, you have five interactions which are conflicts. And it seems like Mark has gathered these together in a very determined fashion. He wants to see that even after the blessing of the early miracles, the early life, the early work of Jesus Christ, suddenly there was controversy. And he wants us to tune on into that, and that's why I like the title, Don't Get Me Wrong. Because it seems like Mark wants to very clearly point us to these controversial interactions with people so that we don't mistake what Jesus was up to and what he was about to. This one is a familiar story. In my opinion, we tend to find the wrong parts of it remarkable, though. First of all, there's four men doing the work to bring a fifth to Jesus. And that's what you were taught in Sunday school. Bring a friend to Jesus, right? No matter what it takes. And it's a great example. It's a great example of that, but that's not what this story is about. Working hard to bring your friends to Jesus. Digging through the roof. Doesn't matter what the Sunday school teacher taught about bringing your friends to Jesus. As soon as she said they dug through the roof, you just went, right? And you're starting to think, wow, dug through the roof. And we focus on that, but I don't think that was such a big deal either. The roofs were made with larger beams, with smaller branches, and then dirt and leaves and everything packed on. And most historians say that they probably did that probably every year because it had to be refreshed and renewed. And so I don't think that was a big deal. In fact, I assume that that's the way Nebraska Furniture Mart delivered those huge sectional sofas back in the day. They had to dig through the roof to lower it into the house. Here's how we should read this story, in my opinion, all right? Glance down so you can see it all together. I want you to notice that in verse 1, 4, and 5, we see it go this way. And when, and when, and when. So I assume that 1, 4, and 5 is all part of the setup, right? Mark is giving us the background. It's all part of the backstory so that we're ready for what happens. So then in verse 6, we have the crisis or the tension. And when and when and when, verse 6, now some of the scribes. Now, there's your key word. There's your signal. Oh, here comes. Here's a change. This isn't backdrop. Now we're into the flow of the story. And then verse 8, even more. Immediately, Jesus. All right? So we got the background, we've got the tension of the story, and then we have immediately Jesus as the focal point. If we follow the characters, the focus tightens throughout the story. You've got crowds, you've got four plus one, you've got the scribes sitting, and then Jesus. So a wider audience, and Mark just takes us down like a great director of a movie and focus on the one, Jesus Christ, where our attention ought to be focused. Now, as we wander a little bit here through this story and try to look at various parts, verse 10 is going to be the one that keeps us on track. The clear words there, that you may know. That you may know, Jesus says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So whatever else we understand and learn and develop, that ought to be where we're going as we read this story from Mark. It starts off this way, four men taking pains to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and Jesus identifying it as faith, pronouncing forgiveness on the paralytic. Let's read it again. And please, the words we read here, way more important than my commentary, right? So just let your mind dive into this text. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I got to interrupt, conversing the word. It's the word there really isn't a preachy kind of a word. It's just like he's talking. He's teaching in a very conversational style. Verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made this opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son, your sins are forgiven. And our mouth should drop open just a little bit there. They lowered a disabled man to him, right? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Let's consider these four men, first of all. Note that it never says they were friends. It's an easy assumption here because they bring him and the work they do, but it just strikes me kind of interesting. In none of the gospel accounts are they ever said that they are the man's friends. Nevertheless, there are these four. Did Jesus see their faith? Or did he see their actions and deduce their faith? It seems like their actions were attributed to faith. The couch lowers, and Jesus, seeing their faith, starts to interact. However, on the other hand, just a little bit further down in the story, you'll remember that Jesus perceives the doubt of the scribes without any overt clues. Jesus is able to perceive what's going in the heart of these scribes without any actions. So here's where we get into Mark. He's not going to tell us all the things that we really want to know. Did Jesus see the couch lowering and said, that's got to be faith? Or did he directly, through his divine ability, see that it was faith? A question here about these men. Did they take since we're talking about proofs and doubts, did these men take a leap of faith? We often use that terminology. Did they take a leap of faith in bringing a sick fellow to Jesus? I think there we have an answer. I think the answer is no, because of chapter 1. In chapter 1, a leper, right at the end, a leper is cleansed, and then we read this in verse 45. That leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Yeah, he had to sneak around, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So these men brought the paralytic to Jesus with a small step of faith. Not a huge leap, right? They didn't know what Jesus would do in this situation, but they had, can I use that word again? They had a pointer. They had a pointer. They had some history, and they knew that Jesus had healed. Maybe he would heal again. In response to all this, Jesus says, son, term of endearment, right? Son, your sins are forgiven. Don't you wish you knew what that man's thought was right at that moment? It seems to me that, wow, there's all kinds of possibilities, but two immediate ones come to my mind. The first one is bummer, right? The first one could have been, bummer, I was hoping to be healed. The second one would be, wow, that's better than I hoped for. I just thought I was going to get healed. So how do you read it? Here we have to use our imaginations a bit to consider an important question. And here's the question. Did Jesus wink at the man and then look at the scribes when he said it? You follow me? Was this a setup from the very beginning for the scribes? So does he look at the paralytic and wink at him and then turn to the scribes and say, son, so not even looking at the man anymore? Wink, son, your sins are forgiven. Because if that's what's going on here, then from the very first moment this whole scenario started, Jesus was setting up the scribes, wasn't he? But if that's not the way it happened, then we've got to take Jesus' words to this paralytic at absolute face value and not know where it was going before Jesus read the minds of the scribes. That is something worth thinking about. Just to make sure you're following me. Was this Jesus' intended answer for the paralytic? If this is so, then your sins are forgiven. In that statement, Jesus was making a comment on the connection between sin and suffering. If the forgiveness of sins was only a tease, knowing the scribe's response, then the healing was expected all along. What's the connection between sin and suffering? It's not developed in this passage. The whole story, if that's the direction it was going, is interrupted. I would suggest that whether the man, the paralyzed man, thought bummer or whether he was jumping for joy, he would not have been surprised entirely by Jesus' answer, your sins are forgiven. Knowing the biblical context, the Jewish context, he wouldn't have been surprised, whatever his emotional reaction. You'll recall that in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was blind, and the disciples ask, did this man sin or his parents? Right? You remember that incident? Did this man sin or his parents? And the interesting thing about that is that means that they were logically connecting illness, a disability, with sin. And so they're just naturally thinking, huh, wonder if it was him or I wonder if his parents. But anyway, this is sort of karma, right? He's blind. There must have been sin somewhere. So we know that's in the mindset. Sin has consequences. And how did Jesus answer that? He said, neither. Notice that he doesn't correct the disciples. He doesn't say, oh, what garbage thinking. That ain't gospel truth. Forget that. No, he just says, well, in this case, neither. All right? So if we don't have time to develop this completely this morning, but if we just take that at face value, then Jesus makes an association between sickness and sin, but he doesn't make a direct connection, and we dare not either. All right? There is an association between suffering and sin. There is not a direct connection. So don't you dare tell your husband or your wife, well, yeah, that back went out. I'll tell you why that back went out. You know, because the way you've been treating me lately. Now, we don't know that direct connection, but I'll tell you this with the same level of seriousness. If you're struggling, it wouldn't hurt to ask the Lord, is this discipline? Is this discipline? Is this consequences? It wouldn't hurt to ask. Because the Bible associates, even though it does not make a direct connection. So here's the first soul-searching moment in the story, if you will. If you were, or maybe are suffering this morning in the sound of my voice, not at the sound of my voice, that's not the suffering, you understood what I meant. If you are suffering, and Jesus says to you this morning, your sins are forgiven, is it a bummer? Or is it better than you could have expected? Right? In the suffering that you're going through right now, if God's comforting word to you is, your sins are forgiven, do you say, yes, that'll have to be enough for today? Or do you say, ooh, no, I'm here for healing. What do you say? All right? We note the example of these men bringing a friend to Jesus, but that's not the point, as I said. We pick up the story at verse 6, where the note of tension comes in. Here, religious fact-checkers, lawyers, actually, these scribes, silently questioned his pronouncement because they knew only God can forgive sins. You see, their theology was right. These scribes said, hey, whoa, 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 only God forgives sins. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a brilliant observation. It's the one that a lawyer or a scribe ought to make. You see, I can forgive you for a sin against me, right? If you sin directly against me, then that sin was against me, and I'm the one who can forgive you on a one-to-one human basis. But Jesus was not forgiving the man for digging through the roof, even though that is a proposition of one of the commentators that I enjoy and follow regularly. He said that was Jesus' reaction. They dug through his roof. Remember, it said he was at home? So that was at home in Capernaum, and I forgive you. Yeah, that doesn't seem to have the weight of this passage to me. A religious leader might offer forgiveness in the name of a deity, right? I could say, you're forgiven, but that's not on my authority. You are forgiven because of God and his forgiveness. And in this case, Jesus' words would actually allow for that interpretation. If he's taking the role of priest, he might have simply said, with God's authority, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. But that's not what these scribes understood. No, they had something here entirely different. These scribes understood that he wasn't offering God's forgiveness. He was personally forgiving as if he was God and he was the one who was offended. Jesus had the right to say your sins are forgiven because the sins had been against him. And that's where Jesus approaches this man. Now we get to the theme of proof, if you will. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, asked these scribes a probing question, leading them to admit it's harder to make a pronouncement that can be immediately and easily verified or refuted. It's easier. It's much easier. So, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which no one can affirm or deny, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, which any one of you will see in just a moment. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Beautiful, beautiful. Glory of Jesus all over this. You get it. Anyone can say flippantly, your sins are forgiven, because nobody's going to know whether it's true or not. So you just say it like it doesn't even matter. But to say to the paralytic, you're healed, it's going to be clear immediately whether Jesus was able to come through on that pronouncement. You'll know immediately whether he's legit or a fraud. So Jesus pronounced the paralyzed man healed, which they could see plainly, in order to verify the authority to forgive sins, which could not directly be verified. And then the proof walked away. That's the great conclusion of the story. The proof that they wanted gets up, rolls up the bed, and walks away. Verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. Their minds were blown, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here's the second soul-searching question. Am I convinced that Jesus was the Son of Man who had divine authority to forgive sins? First question had to do with what you want in life. The first question had to do with your value on having sins forgiven. I submit to you that if this man had been healed and never had his sins forgiven, he would walk away with a hunger in his soul that was greater than he ever started with. If he had been healed, he would have walked away. Not having been restored in his soul, he would have realized, all my life I have thought that simply being able to walk was what I really needed. And he would have walked away, and then he would have realized that the hole in his heart was so much bigger than that. And he would say, I got what I wanted, and now I realize it's not what I needed. But instead, Jesus, in all of his wisdom, demonstrate to him that the very first thing he needs is something that will be a remedy for his soul. And after his soul has been healed and he understands clearly and his priorities are fixed on what God wants for him and the restoration that's absolutely necessary, then he can be healed and he has the best of both. But the second question has to do with this idea of proof. And so my question is this: did Jesus prove he had authority on earth to forgive sins? I think this is instructive here. I'd answer yes and no. He didn't prove, but he laid one miracle beside the other in order to point to the fact that he has authority to forgive sins. And then he said, I did that so that you may know. And it tells me that you may know, you may have confidence, you may have assurance, even when you can't prove, in the sense that we often use it today since the 18th century Enlightenment, where we're very arrogant about what we know and what we don't know, right? Two thoughts here might be helpful, because we're often thinking in these terms, can you prove the existence of God? The first thought that I have for you is, what if we don't need proof? What if that's just a smokescreen? What if we have pointers that are sufficient proof? What if it doesn't matter whether we can slam dunk in an undeniable way what we believe? What if there have been sufficient pointers that it is nearly undeniable, and it's a responsible step of faith and not a leap of faith to trust in Jesus Christ? What if we can have such a high level of confidence that God exists? What if demanding absolute certainty shows a level of arrogance that flies in the face of God? Maybe he's given us plenty of pointers. Now, here's the second one. As you consider ministering to the people around you, maybe we should think of proofs in terms of proofs for a particular person. And maybe it's not proofs that would win everybody, that would clear up every debate and would be undeniable. You know what? I can't even prove to you, am I wrong on this? I can't even prove to you that men actually landed on the moon, right? If you're a denier, you're gonna deny. You're gonna deny. So maybe we need to think about our friends not with, can I find the undeniable argument? And instead, maybe we should be talking about what proofs or pointers would be sufficient for this person. Just this person. I don't have to have the slam dunk. Maybe just a little nudge. Maybe just a little encouragement. And that pointer's going to be enough. Here's our first one. Let's wrap this up. Don't get Jesus wrong. He didn't come just to make our short, meaningless life a little less miserable. Jesus didn't come just to make our short, disease-ridden, miserable, purposeless life a little easier. No, he came to forgive sins. He came to restore us to what God intended. He came to set for us a destiny that goes way beyond this life, so our expectations have been too small. Jesus has given us sufficient evidence that he is the answer if we will incline ourselves to look honestly at these pointers. Where are you today? Is God's forgiveness something that's high enough on your list that you would give thanks and praise God for it in the midst of suffering? Have you decided, have you come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the one who can forgive sins? He is indeed. The pointers are all there. He has authority to make a relationship with God possible through his death on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. This is what a wonderful, concise little story. And it seems like even as we try to fill in all the blanks, we just muddy the water. It's there. It's crystal clear. And it's designed in such a way that it grabs us and wants us to ponder and think about it a little bit longer and to just gaze on it. I wish it was a painting. It's a story that we can look at as a painting, as a picture, and it just, there's more and more detail, there's more and more life, it's more and more rich the longer we look at it. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we had learned the lesson well, that we would say, wow, there was a pointer. Oh, that wasn't just a, that was a powerful pointer. And that was a tremendous shot in the dark pointer, that there is life, there is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And then let's take it in his name. Amen.